I was thinking about, you know, when you have something like this to do and there's no designated area in Scripture, you think of one area and then you think of another area and no, and then you keep going back and forth and wonder where you're going to wind up. This is not going to be anything new. This is going to be stuff that we've gone over before. But it's never a waste of time to go over God's Word. Line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. Then, like a man told me once, even a monkey learns by repetition. So, turn to Romans chapter 7 to begin with. Charlotte mentioned David Jeremiah. How many of y'all like to listen to him?
I do.
Yeah, he's one of my favorite teachers. He likes to tell jokes. He was telling one the other day about this young man that his dad sent him off to college, very expensive school. And he promised his dad, his dad promised him that if he comes back with a grade point average, that he'd buy him a new car. So the young man finally made it and came home. He says, "Dad, I got a 4.2. Where's my new car?" And of course, Dad looked at him. He said, had hair down to his waist and a beard down to his chest, and he was unkempt and sloppily dressed. And he says, "I'm going to buy a new car for anybody who looks like that." And he says, "Well," he said, "Dad, Elijah in the Old Testament looked like that. John the Baptist looked like that. Even Jesus somewhat." And then he said they had a big argument and went to bed. Next morning, the young man looked out on the driveway hoping to see a new car, and there was a donkey tied there. So there you are. That's what they rode in those days. I was thinking about blessed are the poor in spirit. Have you ever rejoiced in your spiritual poverty? And I'll try to explain that as I go along. Because so many times we get this idea that there's some good in us. And there isn't. And once you come to realize that and completely rest on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a real joy. The Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 7 bemoans his flesh, as what it amounts to. I was listening to a young preacher here in San Antonio, a small church, kind of a charismatic type church. One day I listened to K-Dry a lot, and whoever comes on there, I listen. And he was talking about this area of Scripture. And he was reading about Paul saying, "For the things that I would, I allow not, for what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that I do." And he says, folks, this is not Paul after he was saved. This would have to be before he was saved. And I thought, oh my goodness, just the opposite is true. In fact, the more mature the Christian is, the closer you get to the Lord, the more you see your own faults and your own sin. The light of God just illuminates that sinful part of us. So let's read some of that to kind of get the gist of it. Chapter 7, starting with verse 14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, and I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do." And believe me, I understand that. So many times I'm so frustrated with myself when the flesh takes over. "If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And this is the great Apostle Paul, one of the greatest Christians that ever walked this earth. And he says, "In me dwelleth no good thing." Now, of course, he's talking about his fleshly me. "In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do not, but for the good that I would, I do not." This is hard to read. but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in the law that when I would do evil, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, and of course that's the spiritual part, the saved part, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity, the law of sin which is in my members. Then he cries out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then quickly he reminds himself and us, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And of course, the apostle here is not separating the person. He's just identifying the spiritual part and the fleshly part. And they are at war with each other. The flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And they're contrary one to another. I've often wondered why the Lord left us with this fleshly nature. And that's tied to our body. Our pastor has explained that a lot and very clearly. And thank God that's not going to heaven with us. because that heaven wouldn't be heaven if this sinful flesh would go along. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. And that's known as the Sermon on the Mount. One of my favorite areas of Scripture. We're thinking about spiritual poverty. Jesus, starting with verse 1, says, And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came to him. He said, he's sitting down, he's going to teach ex cathedra here. Those of you who come out of a Catholic background would understand that. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those that are spiritually destitute, that know that in them dwelleth no good thing. And their hope is in the righteousness of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ. They have no confidence in the flesh whatsoever. The Lord says you're blessed if you understand that. I had a person that I've witnessed to off and on presented the gospel as clearly as I know how several times. He stopped by the other day. He's had a brush with death twice. And he made this remark. He says, I asked him, are you ready to face the Lord? He said, well, I'm just hoping he has a good, accurate computer up there that he keeps track of the good things I have done as opposed to the evil things. And my heart just sank. I mean, you just wonder, why is it so hard for folks to understand that our salvation is not based on anything we do. It is pure grace. Now, the works will follow. And once the person is saved, his desire is to please the Lord. His desire is to live for the Lord. And he hates it when he sins. And his sin will bother him. But it has nothing to do with salvation. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, turn to Psalm 14. We're going to look at several scriptures. Kind of get the idea of the all-inclusiveness of sin in this world. Psalm 14. And Romans quotes this psalm. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. It says, The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there was any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. None. Not one. You would think, you'd say, but Lord, there was a time that I sought you and found you and got saved. You say, well, no, I started it first. The Lord initiates the conviction and draws us to Him. And sometimes we think we're involved. Well, we're involved in the surrender, but not in the seeking. The Lord came to seek and to save those that are lost. And when I got saved, it was because the Lord was seeking me. And then Romans 3. Look at Romans 3, verse 9. Talking about all have sinned. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. Remember in Psalm 14, that God looked down from heaven, He couldn't find a one. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand it. There's none that seek it after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're altogether become unprofitable. There's none that do it good. No, not one. And this friend that was hoping the Lord would keep record of his good things, remember what Paul said, that our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. The best we can do is still filthy rags. So there's none that, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have use deceit. The poison of asp is in their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I am amazed at the language that's coming out in these political fights. Just unbelievable. And the language that's accepted now in our movies and our television and things, that just unbelievable. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. Notice there's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law said, it said to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God never gave the law or the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments included, as an agent of salvation, but as an agent of condemnation, to show us how sinful we are and how desperately we need a Savior. And turn to Matthew 19. I just want to establish without a doubt that there's none good. Matthew 19. And this is the Lord Jesus speaking. And this is the rich young ruler that came to him, and verse 16, Matthew 19, 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What's wrong with the question? There are several things wrong with the question. Works, okay. What else?
Premise is wrong.
Huh?
Premise is wrong.
Right, exactly. And how he addressed the Lord.
Good master.
Good master. He's what he called him, good teacher. He doesn't have a clue who he's talking to. Because if he would have known who he's talking to, he'd have been on his knees in front of him. But he said, behold, good master. He said, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And Jesus answered, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. There's none good but one, that is God. Notice the Lord Jesus agrees with all the scriptures we just read that there's none good but God. Nobody on this earth is good. Nobody on this earth can earn his salvation. We're all condemned. And our only way of salvation is through the shed blood of Christ. Now, if the young man would have recognized what Jesus was saying, Jesus is saying, do you see that I am God? Because there's none good but God, and he just called him good master. Yeah. But the young man went right past him. And then, of course, he gave him that challenge of keeping the law. And, of course, this young man looks into the mirror of the law and says, man, I've kept all of that. Well, he's dead wrong on every one of them. And he thinks he did. And of course, then the Lord Jesus put his finger on the biggest sin in his heart, and it was covetousness. And he went away sorrowful. But the law did its work. The mirror revealed his sin, but he wasn't willing to confess it, so it's frustrating. Psalm 51:67. Most of you will know who wrote that. Who wrote Psalm 51?
David.
And what was that all about? His sin with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband. And David is broken over his sin. And this is what one that's poor in spirit, this is the way they pray. When, especially if we sin, it breaks our heart. We come to the Lord in repentance, and we beg that he would cleanse us. Psalm 51, verse 17, I think. No, I'm in the wrong psalm. He says, verse 15, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise, for thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offerings. And remember, David sinned grievously, and he was used to bringing sacrifices and blood sacrifices as a temporal covering for his sin. But he knows here that it's going to take more than that. He says, for the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So God is looking for us to be broken before him, contrite. Look at Isaiah 66, one of my favorite verses. I think I've used it before. And I just love this verse, Isaiah 66. Actually, let's go to 65 first. Well, no, it's not 65, it's 57. Go to 57 first because it's similar. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabited eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him that is, notice, of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. The best way to get God's attention is to get on your knees and confess your sin. Isaiah 66, verses starting with verse 1. I love this passage here, 66:1. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build for me, and where is the place of my rest? When Solomon built that house for the Lord, he understood, when he built that temple, he said, there's no way that a house can contain the Lord. He understood that that was just a meeting place. And God asked that question, Where is the house that you'll build for me, and where is the place of my rest? But he says, here's how you get my attention. Verse 2, for all those things hath my hands made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But notice, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor. Notice, spiritual poverty, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now, to be sure, the scripture enjoins us to rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice always. And pray, come before him with singing and dance and praise him with all kinds of instruments. But folks, there is a time to repent and seek his face. And I think in America, this is a time to repent. David Dennis talked about this last Wednesday night, about 2 Chronicles 7:14. He unpacked that verse very well. And that is the avenue of revival for America, is that God's people will repent, not the lost people, but the church will turn to the Lord. And then the revival is promised. Okay, now, again, still thinking of that approach to God, go to Luke 18. The Lord Jesus gives us a portrayal of this in a very vivid way. Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, starting with verse 9. This is the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's almost unbelievable when you read it. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You know, the religious leaders of this day were so corrupted. Now remember, this was the God-given religion. The Jewish religion was the God-given religion of the Old Testament. But the Jewish leaders have so corrupted it. The scribes and Pharisees. The harshest language you find in the New Testament is directed at the spiritual leaders and the most loving language you find is directed at repentant sinners that come before the Lord in repentance. And so this is, he's aiming this at the religious leaders. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Remember, they even despised the Lord Jesus. At one point they told him, you were altogether born in iniquity and you're teaching us. In other words, they accused him of being illegitimate. Of course, he was virgin born. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. Now, the Pharisee, of course, was the religious leader. The publican was a tax collector, was hated by everybody. Pastor explained that before. These guys were somewhat of an extortioner. You know, they would get whatever they could out of the way the government set it up, Rome set it up. They would let the Jewish people more or less govern themselves to an extent. But to collect taxes, they would appoint somebody, and they say, everything you get to keep. Anything above this, in other words, we want, say, 30%, anything you get above that is yours, that kind of a setup. And so it was very crooked to begin with, very enticing to these guys to not be fair. So two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. Says, I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And the publican standing afar off. I remember when this was read back when I was even a little kid in the Catholic Church. Sometimes this was read. And I always remember this made a tremendous impression on me. I knew then that the approach to God was confessing sin. Publican standing afar off would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You notice there is a contrite heart, a humble spirit, and that gets God's attention. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Tremendous lesson there on how to approach God. Now let's go to Philippians chapter 3. And I think we'll finish up there with the Apostle Paul. Philippians 3. Starting with verse 7. Now the apostle here in chapter 3, he recounts all his religious pedigree. He talks about, you know, this verse 5, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, his bloodline, Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee. And remember, the Pharisee, they knew the Old Testament word for word. I mean, they were very well versed. So Paul is reminding folks that all of this he knew. All of this was part of his life. Then he says, concerning zeal persecuting the church, In other words, he was so zealous for God, he thought the Christian church was an enemy, so he persecuted the church. Touching righteousness, which isn't the law, blameless. I question that, Larry. Because if he was blameless in the law, then he didn't read it right. But what things were gained to me, I counted but loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. The word is skubalon. In Polish, it's kaka. it's a strong, strong verse, folks. What he's saying is all this religious stuff that he with prided himself in meant absolutely nothing. He just threw it out as rubbish when he came to know Christ, when he met him on that road to Damascus. Mine was very similar. I grew up in the Catholic Church. Most of you all know I was an altar boy as soon as I was tall enough to reach the candles. And since our farm was right behind the church, during the summer, I had to serve the altar every day almost. And, of course, in religious studies, we had nuns teaching us, and I mean really steeped in the doctrine of Catholicism. Then I spent 2.5 years in a Catholic seminary studying for the priesthood. And folks, I count that all but dung for the excellency of knowledge of Christ. You see, that's what Paul is saying, is those things are nothing. And there's nothing in us. It's all in Christ. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless I call all things but loss for the excellency of knowledge of Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung. Notice that I may win Christ and be found in him. I remember in John 17, the scripture talks about how we are in Christ. Christ is in us and we're in God, in Christ, altogether in him, not having mine own notice, mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God by faith. How was Abraham saved? He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's how you were saved. That's how I am saved. I believe God, and it's counted to me for righteousness. And I trust Christ, and it's counted to me for righteousness. And then look at verse 10. Now, here's the newborn Christian. He's trusted Christ. He's now in positionally righteous in God's eyes. But he says, I'm not happy, though. He said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering being made conformable to his death. You notice the apostle wants to know Christ. Every child of God should have that desire to grow in the knowledge of Christ and to get to know him better. And notice he says the power of his resurrection. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. Talking about this power of Christ. And what is that exceeding greatness of his power to usward, who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, you know, when you think about when the Lord Jesus spoke the world and the universe into existence, and you might say, well, he didn't, God did. No, Jesus did. Gospel of John tells us it was not anything made that he didn't make. And of course, Jesus is God. So when Jesus spoke the universe into existence, you'd say, man, that is power. When he spoke this world into existence, you think, man, that is power. This is the greater power. When God spoke and Christ came out of that grave in the glorified body, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. The Lord Jesus is up there, the first human, glorified human body is up there, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And then we will all follow with glorified human bodies when he calls us. And we're going to touch on that in just a minute. But then you notice his desires to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. But notice also the fellowship of his suffering. Now that one we don't like. You know, when somebody makes fun of us for being a Christian or witnessing whatsoever, we kind of shy away. I was driving over to the area there where HEB is on Goliad Road earlier this afternoon. I saw something interesting. As I was waiting for the light, you know, that's a heavy traffic area, and there's always guys there begging for money. And I see this guy carrying this big sign, and he's got a PA system hooked to him and a speaker. And he had this big sign, and I got up close and wanted to read it, and it was full of scripture. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You will stand before God and give an account for your sin. And he's preaching the gospel real loud right there on the corner. Big, tall, handsome young man. I thought, wow, I ain't seen this in a long time. So as I went by, I waved at him and gave him the plus sign to keep on. You bet. So you notice this man was not... He was not ashamed of the Lord. He was willing to go out there, and I'm sure he got a lot of ridicule out there on that street corner. I'm sure a lot of people made fun of him, but he's willing to take that. And Paul says to the fellowship of his suffering. When Paul and Silas were stuck into jail and beat up and stuck in the stocks and that, and they're... remember, they were praising God, and they come out of there, and they praise God that they... How did that go?
They were glad they
had. Yeah, but I'm trying to remember the exact words. That God counted them worthy to suffer for his name's sake. And they were grateful for that. Folks, that's where I fail. Oh, that's where I fail. But notice that being made conformable to his death. And if by any means I might attend to the resurrection of the dead. This is a verse here that if you look at it on the surface, you wonder, what does he mean by that? If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. We all, if we believe, trust Christ, our bodies will be resurrected.
Amen.
I think to clarify that, go to Romans 1:10. That word there, by any means. Romans 1:10, making request, if by any means, now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. Paul says, I'm hoping that somehow, some way, God's going to let me come see you. By any means. I'm not sure how it's going to be, but by any means. And then Acts chapter 27. Is the other time that same wording is used. Acts 27, verse 12. Yes, this, and because the haven was not commodious to enter in, the more port advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to finish in there to winter, which is a haven of Crete that lieth southward. So the idea is, I don't know how I'm going to get there, but I know that I'm going to be resurrected. In other words, he doesn't know how that's all going to happen, but he's assured of that. And then notice it says in verse 11 in our text, if by any means I might attend unto the resurrection of the dead, and the idea there is from among the dead. And then Paul goes into explaining what his desire for his life is, the high calling of God. Not as though I have already attained, either were already perfect or mature, but I follow after if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. That's an unusual way of putting it. And what that is literally saying is the apprehended must apprehend. When Christ called us and saved us, He didn't want to leave us like we are. He wants us now press on towards the mark and to grow in the knowledge and grace of God. And that's what Paul here is doing. He said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. And you notice, he says, forget those things that are behind. Has mistakes of the past plagued you? Boy, they do me. And God says, forget it. There's a song like that. Yesterday is history. Tomorrow is a mystery. Forget about it. Today is the day, you see. So he says, press on the mark, verse 14, for the prize, notice, of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded. If any be otherwise minded, God shall reveal this to you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example. Mark them that walk. Notice then he says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. There's some false pedestrians in the church. There's people that claim to walk after Christ, and they're not even Christian. There's false teaching and false prophets, and Peter warns about this. There were false prophets in the Old Testament. He said there will be false teachers in the church, and believe me, they're all around us. You have to be so careful as to who you believe and check out what they're saying by the scriptures. And then whose end, notice, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. Jesus said, by their fruits shall you know them. You know, a false teacher can get up there and he can be in all kinds of religious garb and present himself so beautifully and so piously. But you watch him long enough, and what Jesus is saying is that soon enough you're going to see that he's not producing spiritual fruit. Jesus said a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, or not continuously produce good fruit. Neither can a good tree produce bad fruit. By their fruits shall you know them. This verse 19 is also makes me think of Esau. Esau thought that spiritual things were not much more than a bowl of beans. He told Jacob, his brother, he says, I'm starving to death, and you're talking about spiritual stuff. He says, I'll swap it for a bowl of beans or a bowl of porridge. And, of course, he gave away his spiritual birthright. And so the God is their belly. And then he says, our conversation is in heaven. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look for the Savior. I don't know about you, but the older I get, the more I look for Jesus to come back. Amen. Amen. And notice then, who shall change our vile body. You ever thought about your body as a vile body? Remember we were talking about this old sinful nature that we all still carry around? Paul called it the old man, the old nature. It's not a pretty picture. That it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. You see, there's the promise, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so this vile body is going to be changed, and we'll close with 1 Corinthians 15, one of my favorite areas of scripture. And what's that about? The resurrection. Paul is questioned about this resurrection, and he wants to, of course, he thinks it's a foolish question. Verse 35, some men will say, how are the dead raised? Verse 35, and with what body do they come? He says, thou fool. Now, I'm one of those that didn't understand this for a long time, but finally, the Lord is starting to show me what this means. He's talking about sowing and reaping. When you plant a garden, when you plant beans, and you know what a bean seed looks like, you don't expect corn plants to come out of there. You expect bean plants to come out of there. And you're wise enough to know you don't have to put a sign that says beans. If you formed any length of time, you look at that plant and say, those are beans. You look at that, that's corn. Because you know. That's what Paul is saying here. The body is going to be identified by what was sown. And it's going to be identified by your earthly body. Let me develop that a little bit more. He goes on and talks about celestial bodies and fleshly bodies and so forth. But verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. This old body carries a corrupt fleshly nature, and then when it's sown, put into the ground, it completely decomposes. It's sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. The new body we get will never, never fail, never become corrupt, will never sin, any of that. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. I wonder what kind of power we will have when we, remember, we're going to work for the Lord. He's going to assign different duties to each of us based on how we lived in this life. And we're going to be given power and authority. Remember, he talks about setting some over so many cities, and some will even rule angels. So we will have power granted by the Lord. It's sown in weakness, raised in power. Now, what I want you to notice, the little preposition that's used there, because I get frustrated with people that keep insisting, and I have no problem with it either way, but their cremation is becoming so popular, even among Christians. And personally, God has no problem raising that body that's been cremated, because God can do anything. He can speak it back into existence. But I want you to watch that little preposition there. In verse 42, it is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. The same it. The same body that you put in the ground. I like to put it this way. The DNA of our new glorified body is contained in that one that's in the grave. And God will raise us up like he does that plant from the seed. Notice, it is sown in dishonor, the body. It is raised in glory. Sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. You notice the connection, the body and the glorified body, connected to each other. It is sown a natural body. This is the one I really love. And it is raised a spiritual body. The difference between the spiritual body and the natural body is no sin nature. No even desire to sin. A spiritual body that will be in perfect communication with the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect union, perfect joy. It is sown a natural body, is raised a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, and he goes into the first and the second Adam, speaking of the Lord Jesus. And then verse 51, we're going to close here. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And when he's talking about sleeping, he's not talking about your soul. He's talking about the body. Melba's body is in a grave in Floresville. Her soul and spirit is with the Lord Jesus. So he's not talking about her body. I mean, her soul, he's talking about her body. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not talking about the nursery where we keep the kids. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. Remember I was talking about the power of resurrection? The Lord Jesus, you know, I used to wonder about so many of these things in Scripture, these miracles. And, of course, we were kind of taught to don't take those literally. That's allegorical, and nobody could do things like that and that kind of thing. The Lord Jesus came to Lazarus' grave. We'd been in there 4 days, and his sister said, "Lord, he stinks." And he said, "Roll the stone away." He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And that corrupt body came back to life and perfect life and walked out of there. But now remember, still in the natural body, not in the glorified body. Jesus exhibited the kind of power he's going to have when he shouts, and the church will come out of those graves and be caught up together with him. The last trump, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. There's that word again, incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for the corruptible must put on incorruption. His mortal must put on immortality. Listen, you couldn't exist in heaven for 1 second in this body. It would be like that insect flying into that bug zapper, you know? Zap, and it's gone. You approach the holiness of God in these sinful bodies, these vile bodies, and we would burn to a crisp. So we have to be suited, as it were, to go to heaven. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to give us that heavenly suit. This mortal must put on immortality. In other words, we'll never die again. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall it be brought to pass the saying that is written, and I love this, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And why do we fear death? We shouldn't. Now, I understand, you know, it's a natural thing. We haven't been there before. But this should give us a lot of confidence. The sting of death is sin. The strength of the sin is law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation includes everything. It includes, first of all, our redemption from sin. It includes our sanctifying grace that the Lord works with us through life. The Holy Spirit works on us and draws us away from sin, draws us to himself, and then eventually will bring us to heaven in a new glorified body. I've always thought that, based on Scripture, that to the extent that we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our growing in grace and knowledge, we will be rewarded and put in positions in eternity based on how well we did in this life in cooperating with the Lord Jesus Christ. I really feel that could be biblically based. So, a lot of promises there, wonderful promises for the believer.